This is part 7 of our series in Revelation chapter 7. We're going to be dealing with verses 4 through 8 for the most part this morning, introducing a few other things, but toward the end of the sermon dealing with these four verses. And now hear God's word as we read the entire chapter once again. Revelation 7, hear God's word. After this, I saw four messengers having stood upon the four corners of the earth, restraining the four winds of the earth, in order that the wind might not blow upon the earth or upon the sea or upon any tree. And I saw another messenger going up from dayspring, having the living God's seal. And he did cry out in a great voice to the four messengers to whom it was given to injure the earth and the sea, saying, you may not injure the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And I did hear the number of the ones who have been sealed. 144,000 have been sealed from all the tribes of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. And from the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. And from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After this, I looked, and lo, a great crowd which no one was able to number out of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, having stood before the throne and before the Lamb, having been arrayed in white garments and palms in their hands, and crying out with a great voice, saying, the salvation to our God, to him who sits on the throne and the Lamb. And all the messengers had remained steadfast or standing around the throne, and the elders and four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne, and they did worship God, saying, the praise and the glory and the wisdom and the thanksgiving and the honor and the power and the might to our God to the ages of ages. Amen. One of the elders uttered, saying to me, who are these who have been arrayed in white garments, and whence did they come? And I addressed him, my Lord, you have known. And he said to me, these are the ones who are coming out of the great tribulation, and they did wash their garments and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. Because of this are they before the throne of God, and they do service to him day and night in his sanctuary. And the one who sits on the throne shall tabernacle over them. They shall no more hunger, nor shall they thirst any more, nor shall the sun fall down upon them, nor any burning heat. For that Lamb in midst of the throne shall feed them, and he shall lead them upon springs of living water, and God shall wipe away every tear out of their eyes. Ends the reading now of God's word. Thank you. Be seated. Until we have sealed the bondservants. The God who covenants, Father, Son, Spirit, seals, preserves, stores up in his vault those who are his, and none of them are to suffer the wrath of the Lamb. All of them are to be rescued from that wrath to come quickly. John hears the number of them. It's a very specific number, isn't it? And he hears the number from each tribe in order. And these two are very specific numbers, and they're numbered with specific individuals and the numbers are especially meaningful, as we'll see. The Lamb's loosing of that sixth seal and the cries from for vengeance from the martyr's blood at the base of the altar, and then the revelation of the sevenfold outpouring of the wrath of God, all there in chapter 6, all continue to be expanded here as John hears and observes and writes down for us what has been stored up in the treasury of God's covenant promises. And as our Lord looses that sixth seal, let's please be perspicuous people, as were the original readers of this gospel, and of course hearers, since it was read to them from the pulpits of the early church. And as the apostle commands, let's lift up our eyes and our minds into the heavenlies and see all of these things as God has revealed them to John and therefore to us. All of this is to be interpreted. It's to be received. We're not to examine all of this as just observers. We're to receive it. We are to participate in it because we're members of the family, you see. It was revealed and written for the church. We are the church. All of this is for us, his people. We are recipients of all these mighty acts of grace and mercy. Our God will be glorified in his creation. His majesty will be recognized and acknowledged and revered. And the veneration of the one true God will be an exclusive veneration, and his people will worship him in spirit and in truth. So what we are receiving here is the incomparable, matchless, most excellent acts of love and grace and mercy toward all of those who belong to God and with him, with whom he has covenanted. And if we're just detached observers, casual observers, or maybe just exegetical and editorial interpreters, then we are not receivers. We're not participants of the love and mercy which God has shown. Observers and interpreters see these things from a distance, you see. They're somewhat detached from them. They look at all of this kind of passively and pass judgment on these things from their own viewpoints, and we mustn't do that. As God gives love and shows mercy, we must be in receipt, and we must be filled with wonder and astonishment and admiration and thanksgiving. How can we say that the termination of a nation in the heat of the anger and wrath of Almighty God is an act of love and mercy? Wrong question. The right question from God's perspective is, why did God save a remnant from a people who had rebelled against him from the beginning, who had filled his temple with idols, who had persecuted and killed his prophets, and then killed his own son, and which had pursued and persecuted and killed his sheep? You see, the remnant of Israel was the true Israel, promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. Remember, the scripture says Jacob is Israel. And it was this remnant rescued from the wrath to come that formed the very church of our Lord Jesus Christ in the nation. 3,000 of them from every nation on earth at Pentecost, and then all the rest of them sought out by our Lord and his apostles from the four corners of God's heaven and earth. Had there not been a dispersion of God's elect people into the nations after the Lord's resurrection, there would be no church in the nations. You see? And we Gentiles would have been left in our sin and in our depravity. That's the love of God. That's the grace and mercy of God, not only to his covenant people, Israel, but also to us in the nations who are now true Jews, according to Paul. The word of God has sought us out and found us and freed us from the bondage and the captivity and darkness of our own sin heritage, and we worship him now in his new Israel, in a new Jerusalem, and in a new temple made without hands. As we'll later find in the Revelation, the names of the 12 apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ are on the foundation of this new Jerusalem in which you and I so mercifully live. And the gates of our new city are adorned with the names of the 12 sons of Jacob, the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. So you see, we move by the grace and mercy of our God from the slavery or bondage, if you will, of pagan humanity into the new city of God through the gates named for Israel's sons. They are the gateway through which you and I enter, for they were the first fruits of the Christ. In the Lord's own words, he came in order to find the lost sheep of the house of Jacob, Israel. They were loved. They were chosen from eternity, covenantally promised. And that covenant revealed to Abraham that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And his grandson and his 12 great-grandsons would fill up the promise to Abraham to be a blessing to all the nations. His seed, who would honor their father and keep God's commandments, would be blessed, steadfastly loved. Remember the commandment, to the 1,000th generation. Right here, while I'm at this point, all of you please note that the two sons of Isaac, Jacob and Esau, both received the sign of the covenant. To Jacob, the sign of the covenant was the grace of God to the nations. But to Esau, the sign of the covenant was to the ultimate cursing and destruction of this heaven and earth, Israel, God's microcosmos. As God moved mightily to free these 12 nations, these tribes, from their bondage in Egypt, they were then assembled around Mount Sinai to receive his law word. And that law word included a precise construction of the tabernacle, which, with the tribes of Israel gathered around, was the man-made earthly replica of God's throne room and his cosmos. Once that tabernacle complex was completed under Moses and Aaron, it had been inhabited then by God and his glory cloud, and Israel was assembled around it in order, the order that God had given them. And there was a nation at each corner, as we put up on the board last Lord's Day, a nation at each corner of the complex, and two in between each of those corners, for a total of 12 nations in order, all gathered around the tabernacle. So if you can envision the tabernacle standing up on end, like we've discussed a number of times, with the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies at the top, it is a man-made copy of God's judgment seat in the heaven over all his created domain. It was a cosmos, if you will, and all his people gathered around, living, breathing, pulsating microcosmos in the likeness of God's heaven and his entire creation. That's why God called it heaven and earth, because it was made in the likeness of his heaven and earth. It had four corners, and Israel gathered around, formed four corners, and the tabernacle complex had four corners. The altar of whole burnt offering had four corners. The Ark of the Covenant with its cherubim in the Holy of Holies had four corners. You see, God's covenant nation had four corners, and that's how he made it. That's how he required it. That's how he perceived it. When Israel entered the land, the 12 tribes were allotted by God himself specific locations in an orderly fashion, you see. And the promised land was perceived by God to be that heaven and earth that he had prescribed for Israel in the desert, with all 12 tribes gathered around the temple, which would later be built by David's son Solomon, you remember. And it would still be perceived in force. And the nation of Israel gathered around it, one at each corner and two in between, as he originally conceived. The permanent temple was to be built on the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem with exactly the same specifications that God gave to Moses at Sinai, the law of the tabernacle. Because the dome in Jerusalem was the likeness of his cosmic firmament. And like in the desert, the temple up there on the top of the dome was the only place in all of Israel where the sacrifices were to be all offered, and the people were to come from the four corners of the land in order to worship God and to sacrifice. Nowhere else, just the temple. At the completion of the temple, God, as he did in Sinai, inhabited the temple in all his glory, as his presence in the heaven is described in Moses and the prophets. We've read those numbers of times where Moses and the prophets actually saw into the heavens, including Ezekiel and Daniel. And his presence filled the Holy of Holies over the ark and the cherubim. The entire land of Israel with its 12 tribes was complete in the very likeness of God's throne room over his creation. It was indeed the very image of his creation, described by God with its own sun and its own moon and its stars and its earth and its sea and its trees and the four winds and the four corners and the 12 tribes. As our Lord saves his people Israel, as promised all through the scripture, he saves them in 12s from the wrath to come. His view, his perception of that which he has made of his people Israel is in 12s. As is heaven and earth, Israel was gathered back there in order in the desert. The 12 nations in order around the tabernacle was the likeness, you see, of his throne room and his creation. And at the entrance to the tabernacle was that altar of whole burnt offering without which there is no entrance into the heaven. Our Lord Jesus Christ, having been sacrificed, was the fullness of that entire ceremonial, sacrificial law word Moses received at Sinai, including the priesthood, including the tabernacle, including the permanent temple. He's the fullness of it all. Therefore, none of it is of any further use. Therefore, it was all destroyed. in his parousia. The entire heaven and earth that our God had brought into being in the desert and had established then around the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem passed from existence in the parousia of Jesus Christ, because he had come and he had accomplished the covenantal sacrifice to which everything in the ceremonial and sacrificial law had pointed. The entire heaven and earth that he had established for himself, Israel, was there to reveal the sacrifice, and was for the purpose of the sacrifice for the sin of the world, to bring glory to himself in the salvation of his people. This is a majestic act of love and grace and mercy toward all of his creation and its creatures. Now, since I've brought them up several times in the course of preaching, most of you know that I belong to a number of theological discussion groups, some of which you might recognize: the PCA discussion group, the OPC discussion group, the Reformed Theology discussion group, the Reformed Christian Culture discussion group, among others. They're very interesting sometimes. Quite a while ago, I had to have my webmaster expand my email box in order to handle the traffic, especially when I'm away for more than a day or two. And actually, after downloading, I just delete most of them unless there's a particularly interesting topic, an intriguing topic that is under discussion. Just read most of the time, because time issues, I don't get involved. You know, you just have to pick and choose your own battlefields. Besides, most of them are just having to do with milk and honey rather than meat. But I just didn't have time to load up during this last OPC topic because of the level of difficulty with the Revelation text and the sermons, moving my business office and getting started in real estate again. Wish I could have, though. It was a worthy occasion to bring up some heavy artillery. The owner of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church discussion group, who is, by the way, a PhD in theology somewhere, was firing off his own rounds at somebody about preaching. And the question he was addressing had to do with conforming or adapting the preaching to the understanding of the hearers, and that the preacher had to use language when he was preaching that the hearers are used to in order that they might understand what's being said. Further, he said that evangelical sermons, that is, sermons about the gospel of Jesus, ought to be preached on Sunday morning and other certain times when there were visitors to the church or to the congregations, and that otherwise sermons of edification ought to be preached during times like at Sunday night or Wednesday night, when there weren't supposedly any visitors within the crowd. Apparently they don't need the gospel. Well, needless to say, my blood pressure went up substantially. Wanted very bad to take him on, but you'd be proud of me. I counted the cost, and a lot of time and energy, of course, would have been lost from study and from preparation so I could preach to my own congregation. But we've had preaching about all these things before. We've had discussions during preaching and after preaching in the second hour about these things. But let me just address them again briefly. This is important to the text, mind you. Why is it that any Presbyterian pastor, especially maybe a PhD in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, supposedly one of the more conservative Presbyterian churches in all the world, why would they want to separate preaching edification sermons from gospel sermons? Isn't the gospel of Jesus Christ edifying? Here's the flip side of that, of course. Aren't all sermons for edification concerning the gospel? Where in all of God's covenantal revelation for the salvation of his creation is there an absence of the Word of God made flesh? Can anybody point me to one portion of God's holy Word where his creation and his Word have nothing to do with our Lord Jesus? The whole Bible is about the Christ. The whole Bible is Christian. This is perhaps one of the more inane concepts of preaching, but unfortunately it is a prevalent one. As far as preaching to the level of understanding of your hearers is concerned, that's the very reason that many who name the name of Jesus don't understand the Bible when they read it. They only hear things about God in the language that they're all used to and that they speak and hear all the time. They hear sermons that are adapted in some way to the common language in order that they might understand the sermon. They never get to hear God's language. So when they read their Bibles, they can't understand what they read, and therefore they don't know what their Bible says. Then closely related is the issue of expositional preaching, which completely disappears when the preacher looks for texts to preach certain kinds of sermons to different groups of people. That kind of preaching is what we call topical preaching. People never get to hear large portions of Scripture, like books of the Bible, all of which are about the Christ, by the way. Is there a connection that ought to be made here, or what? Sociologists say that religious people today don't have a whole lot of knowledge about the religion that they profess, and that Christians especially don't know the book that details their professed religion. In other words, Christians don't know what they believe. Well, it's the preaching. It's always the preaching. Two things. If preachers talk down to their congregations, just like teachers in the public school talk down to the lowest common denominator, then the people never grow past where they were when they started. They only hear things in their own language. Secondly, if the church never hears God's word as he reveals his own word in his language, then the Bible will continue to be an obtuse and mysterious book. Folks have to hear the Word of God in order to grow and in order to learn. They have to hear the words. They have to hear the language. They have to hear it as God has revealed it. And if they don't hear it, they won't know it because they'll never have an opportunity to hear it. They don't hear it, they won't know it. Got to hear a word in order to know the word. If you never hear the word, you'll never know the word. If folks going to church on Sunday never hear God's revelatory descriptions of his own person and his own creation and the state of his own creatures as those descriptions occur over and over and over again, and it's no wonder that is so mysterious to them, and it's no wonder they've taken in all the time by charlatan evangelists who are simply up there to scare them for money. It's these so-called mainline denominations that have lost most of their congregants to strange fire prophets, and they've been talking down to them in their own language and for decades. It's the preacher's fault. There ought to be very little confusion among us about how preaching ought to be done and how hearing ought to be done, since we've been dealing with God's language for years. And as we hear more and more together we are learning more and more. And our children have grown up hearing the language from infancy. Now our children have very little trouble with it, and the Bible becomes a book that's readable. A Bible becomes a book that makes sense. And there's nothing obscure about it. There's nothing mysterious about the Bible, especially since we're learning to see all of these things from God's perspective. And there shouldn't be any perplexity or distraction now as we read John's words here about the 12 tribes and about the 12,000 from each tribe. He's heard the number of the total there in verse 4. And he's heard the number of each tribe as God revealed it in order. God's view of his covenant nation Israel is that which he prescribed in the desert, with its four corners, with its 12 tribes in order. It's a cosmic entity in the likeness of heaven and earth, and its essential purpose was the coming sacrifice for the sin of the world, a wonderful act of grace and mercy toward his creation and his creatures. Now that there's no more need for all of that, the Lord Jesus Christ having made now the promised sacrifice, the elect covenant people that God promised to Abraham are rescued from that 12-nation, four-cornered heaven and earth before it's discontinued in the wrath of the Lamb. This microcosmos, we like to call it, the essential purpose for which was the coming sacrifice, the one sacrifice for the sin of the world, this microcosmos with its sun and its moon and its stars and trees and rivers and seas and grass, everything in the likeness of God's heaven and earth, and everything about it near its consummation as a holy, elect remnant of God's promised covenant people. It's a holy remnant of the 12-tribed, four-cornered nation, a remnant that our Lord Jesus Christ said that he came to seek and to find and to save, and he saves them to the uttermost out of the 12 tribes of the sons of Jacob. And he saves them in order, and he saves them in 12s, from the four corners of the now obsolete heaven and earth. So let's spend our last few minutes now on the order in which John hears the names of the 12 tribes and the number of bondservants sealed from each. First, I want you to notice that after the first tribe is called out, with its number, and after the last tribe is called out with its number, there are two words spoken to John. Were sealed. See that? Whereas all of the tribes in between the first, that's 2 through 11, all of them in between, don't have the two words. Just the first and the last. So not only does the number 12 itself indicate the totality of the elect remnant of Israel rescued from the bondage of darkness in this apostate nation and saved by the grace of God according to his promise to Abraham, but each of the 12,000 individuals from each tribe were sealed. Those words at the beginning and those same words at the end, they were sealed individually as a collective whole. It is a specific number, and each individual is a specific individual. So we see the remnant people of God, complete to the last person, bought and paid for bondservants of Jesus Christ, their house master, sealed with the mark of the Christ, rescued from the wrath of the Lamb before this obsolete heaven and earth with its man-made temple passes from existence. Our Lord Jesus Christ sought them out and sealed them and rescued them, and he knew them by name, and they are individual persons who he loves and who form as a group the collective whole of the promised salvation of Israel. As John hears and writes and records for us, they are not yet all sealed and rescued. But as we'll see later in the text in the coming weeks, our Lord God in the heaven already perceives them as the total number of his covenantal people, the elect Israel, as promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He already perceives them that way. He knows who they are. Now, as John hears the order in which these 12 nations are named, he seems quite satisfied, doesn't he? Confident, since it is God's order, since it is God's people. There's not an explanation of the order, of course, as we read this, and certainly no questioning of it by the apostle. It would then seem quite self-explanatory. And when the churches get to hear it, as it's read in the various pulpits in all the little churches around the nations, there will be no questioning of the order. They'll understand it. They'll be quite accepting of it. Wouldn't necessarily require an explanation, except, of course, in the case of Gentile converts. They wouldn't know what was going on. They'd have to have it explained to them. Most of the church members are members of those tribes who have been found, who have been freed from their bondage in apostate Israel and expatriated by the Lord's apostles. So they would have simply received the information concerning the order in which the tribes are listed. We can be assured that they would have given thanks for the love and grace and mercy of God and the communion of Holy Spirit and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ for their having been among the 12,000 saved from their tribe. Certainly their question would not have been, why didn't he save all of us? Questions about the order of the tribes that John heard appear in the literature down through the 65 or so generations since John wrote this letter, although the discussion about the issue has been rather scant. There's only one person that I know of in my research has written more than superficially about it. I'm not going to expend the effort for 6 weeks or more to preach through 1,500 or 1,600 years of Israel's history detailing the order in which these tribes appear in the text of Scripture, especially since there's a reasonable and biblical conclusion for us to make. But if we knew our Bibles, as of course the Apostle John certainly did, it would be a lot easier. If we knew all the names of Jacob's sons in the order in which they were born, and their mothers, there were four different ones, and we knew those by heart, and if we knew the 20 or so different orders in which their names appear in the Scriptures, we would almost immediately recognize why John just received without question the order here, the last one, in the Revelation. But just remember that the congregations that are receiving this letter that John writes down were populated by members of the tribes of Israel, the nations of Israel. They had been taught by the apostle. He was the pastor on some of these churches. They were taught by the Apostle Paul, since Paul was itinerant apostle among the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ. There were other elders and other deacons and other members of the evangelical community that went around to the churches and had taught the churches. And as a result of their own history and having been taught by these called out apostles and elders by the Lord Jesus, they would have quickly seen this order given to John and they would have delighted in it. And without expending energy in some intellectual analysis of it, they just received it as it is. Didn't have to be thought through. Didn't have to be analyzed. We too have to learn to receive God's word as it is spoken and as it is written, without being detached observers and passive interpreters and biblical critics. We have to know what it says, and then we have to receive what it says. But the order of the tribes that John heard can be summarily understood when compared with just two of the others. Should you read the order found back there in Genesis chapters 29 and 35 as one order, and then go over to Ezekiel chapter 48, at which point the prophet describes the gates of the New Jerusalem, each gate named for a son of Jacob, you'll find a very, very symmetrical order there with all of the same names as in the Genesis passage. But then reading what John heard and wrote, post-incarnation of the Son of God, the fullness of the sacrifices, we find three stunning changes which would have gratified all of the creatures in the heaven and certainly would have cheered the churches when they heard them. First, since our Lord Jesus Christ was a descendant of Judah and Savior of the world, the tribe of Judah occurs at the top of this order that John hears. This is the first time in all of Scripture that occurred. Second, since the tribe of Levi was the tribe of priests, and since our Lord Jesus is the fullness of the Old Testament law, the priesthood, the name Levi is dropped way down in the order. Priesthood is of no further use, since now, at the time of this letter, post-resurrection, post-ascension, there is one priest and one mediator at the mercy seat in the heaven. Third, the 12th. Just as our Lord's suffering was so greatly enhanced at the loss of God's 12, one of the 12, the Apostle Judas, so there is the loss of one of the 12 from the final order of the nations of Israel revealed to the Apostle John. The order that John hears and the order that appears on the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem are absent the name of Dan, replaced by the second son of Joseph, Manasseh. Now, although all are sinful, Dan and his nation seemingly always guilty of heinous acts against God, and of a particularly dubious reputation, is singled out by God as the Judas of the patriarchs. And he, like the Apostle Judas, is missing. As Judah's name is missing from the foundation of the New Jerusalem and the foundation stones of the new temple made without hands, so Dan's name is missing from the gates of the New Jerusalem. Inversely, since Judas broke the 12 instituted by our Lord, he, Judas, is the filling up of the loss of the 12, the patriarchs of Israel. But our God will not be mocked. Later on in the revelation to John, John sees the New Jerusalem, and the 12 is restored to the four-cornered foundation, and the 12 is restored to the gates on the four sides of the city, and God's perception of his Israel has been restored as it was revealed in the desert. And its restoration and its completion was accomplished by God the Son in his incarnation and in his humiliation and suffering and in his death and in his burial and in his resurrection and in his ascension and in his majestic work as King of Kings. The old Israel is gone. In the work of the Christ, the old Jerusalem is gone. In the work of the Christ, the old temple gone. In the work of the Christ, the old foreshadowed and prophesied the Christ. And as John looks on and as he writes, the Christ is arrived. There is no more use for the old. May God add great blessing out of the reading and preaching of his word. Amen.